Good morning. So today we are going to do Mark, and it's chapter 6, starting at verse 14. Before we did the apostles being sent out, and then came John, then after that the apostles returned. So we kind of held off on John, but we really wanted to focus on the apostles being sent out to replicate what Jesus did in his ministry. Now we're going to tie John into this whole thing, and it's just incredible what happened. There's so much information. We're not going to get done with a certain aspect of it, but I will definitely avoid leaving you with this major cliffhanger. We'll work through the cliffhanger and kind of have a smaller cliffhanger, but you're just going to have to rise above it and go through the week until next week when we can finish it. So last time we talked about the 12 apostles being sent out, and this was the precursor to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And in the Great Commission, Jesus, after his resurrection, sends out the 12 apostles after an interim 12th man is selected to do what they saw him do over 3 years. They were basically spectators watching Jesus be the sole operator of his own ministry. And this is going to be minus Judas Iscariot when he's talking about the Great Commission after his resurrection. And Judas had taken his life after the ultimate betrayal of Jesus Christ. Then plus Matthias, who will be chosen by casting lots. And then that's in Acts 1:26. So they're trying to figure out how to get their 12th man. They know they're supposed to be a 12th apostle. So Judas, back to him, he died as an unbeliever even after he felt sorry for his sins. A lot of people, in order to be saved, you gotta feel sorry for your sins. Maybe pray the prayer, I don't know. This isn't really salvation. So feeling sorry for your sins does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So sorrow without repentance does not satisfy the perfect justice of God. And it doesn't satisfy the perfect righteousness of God. So before we proceed in today's passage, I'd like to draw your attention back to Mark 6:12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That was their message. These were the first gospel preachers, really. Judas was among them at this time. He went with them. He played the game. And yet, he was in crisis. He didn't believe the very message that he carried. And how many times do we see that in evangelical circles? Back here, as we progress through Mark 6, we have the 12 original apostles being sent out by Jesus in twos. Again, this is really a courtroom thing. The testimony of two or more eyewitnesses are testifying to the perfect character and the perfect teaching of Jesus Christ. And they're basically testifying under oath. And we are doing the same thing when we give the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody else. We are testifying under oath. What's the commandment? Do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. This is carrying God's name in vain. This is having a false God, or like the Pharisees, being a hypocrite, killing people in the name of God. This is all carrying God's name in vain. And this is why the Apostle Paul warns us of those spreading a false gospel or charging money to teach a false gospel. And he is so adamant about that because he would set up church plants and then he would have to go. And then who would come in? The false teachers, the people with the false gospel. And I think that was really the thorn in his side that he had talked about, was the false teachers. They were always dogging him, showing up, criticizing him. Paul's a really smart guy. His heart's in the right place, but dang it, he just doesn't have this gospel thing. You know, you got to do this and this and this as well. So the apostles had watched as spectators what Jesus went through. They were front row viewers. And then being sent out, they're going to live it for the first time. And this is apart from the physical presence of Jesus. He's training them to do his ministry in his absence after he ascends to heaven. So they will, like Jesus, be dependent upon the Holy Spirit for direction to help them properly follow his instruction. We can drill, we can be trained, retrained and everything, and then go out to battle. That's what the soldier does. But we need to be led by the Holy Spirit or it's all in vain. And they likewise will be instruments of God's blessing and often rejections by the people they visit. They'll be despised. Some will believe, just like with Jesus. And I really wanted to reemphasize this because we kind of see them as bumblers. They're real novices learning the whole time. So we kind of think, oh, they muddled through their mission. They did, you know, maybe what they were supposed to do. They took a few lumps and then they're going to come back and learn, you know, how to improve their game. But we're going to see what really happened when these guys went out on this mission and how it ties in with the death of John the Baptist. So today, as the apostles are testifying about Jesus around the known world, we're going to revisit an earlier witness for Jesus Christ, and that is John the Baptist, the greatest man to live up until the time of Jesus. And this is according to Jesus. We'll search the scriptures and look at the murder of the greatest and the last Old Testament prophet. So the man we call John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, who is the God-man. And John was actually the one prophesied as the voice in the wilderness in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. So he was charged with heralding the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua, or Jesus Christ. So God chose him not only to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ in his ministry, he also happened to be his cousin. And that's an interesting story of dual miracles with the moms as well. Now, we're told that God is sovereign and is not obligated to do anything that we say, or he's not obligated to choose us. And neither was Israel anything. Israel did not do anything gaining merit to be chosen by God. However, one does wonder about the deep faithfulness of Mary and Elizabeth's family to be used so mightily of him. So there was something there with their belief, their faith, and dedication to God. So he chose them to have the sons. So Israel was the most privileged of all nations in the ancient world, as God chose them to be the recipient of his revelation. So they were really nothing special, but God chose them. And also to be the recipients of his covenants, and they were called out and adopted as his unique and special people. This is an unbelievable privilege. And they weren't selected because they were so mighty or righteous, that's for sure, or faithful, that's for sure, or because they were so kind. You listen to Stephen's teaching in the Old Testament, they were not kind to their own people, including widows and orphans. And this is a lot of what we look for in people that we choose for service. You know, we want them to fill a category. We have a job description. We want to get the best person to fill that job description. And we do that in the workplace, and that's fine. Spiritually, it's a different function altogether. So Israel received the prophets, and they were the first to receive the preaching of the gospel. And they were the ones chosen to write out the Old Testament and then the New Testament. This is a whole lot of privilege here that Israel had, and basically, for the most part, squandered. The nation of Israel squandered it. They were given these ultimate privileges, and yet they spurned the giver of these privileges. And before we go into, you know, down that heretical road, saying God has written off the Jews for their lack of submission, their lack of faith, we got to remind ourselves that many in the Christian church are not obedient either. Present congregation accepted, of course. Many in church denominations reject sola scriptura, and that is the authority of the word alone. And the word alone reflects Christ alone. And many in Christendom seek earthly security, they seek earthly prosperity, and they're on a really a pointless quest for a life that is purpose-driven and not Holy Spirit-led. My God is finding my purpose, searching for my purpose. Sold a lot of books, too. But that stuff's not in the Bible. A couple other things aren't in the Bible, too, but I'll bring that up maybe later. So God the Holy Spirit always leads us from the front, not from behind. What happens when a leader leads from behind? He winds up driving them like cattle. And we see that in many workplaces. And that's what religion does. It's pushing and it's coercing and it's driving from behind like cattle. So many bad movements and many satanic philosophies found in Christian circles or in many of our churches have been just as toxic as Israel's rejection of God. It might not have such a harsh ending, but eternally and spiritually, it is that harsh of an ending. Because they reject the scripture alone and they reject Christ alone. It might be a softer, fluffier message. It is in American Christendom, in Western Christendom today that has snuck in, by the way, than in Israel. And many individuals identifying themselves as Christians from the beginning of the church have squandered their privileged responsibility. I saw the latest podcast Dustin did with Dr. Michael Hadron or Hayden, a fantastic theologian, fantastic church historian. And it was really refreshing hearing the attempts, the failures, and the successes throughout the church in medieval times and to today. So Israel squandered their privileges and their responsibilities. And they murdered their prophets early on. I mean, this is a very hard-nosed group of people, the nation of Israel. Zechariah being the last martyr portrayed in the Old Testament. And 500 years later, the leadership of Israel murdered the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And again, the people of Israel viciously stood by. So this is a prophetic preview of what they do to their greatest prophets and the Messiah, Jesus. They reject the divine revelation and they ravage the messenger. So that's how Israel traditionally rolled with their Old Testament prophets and with the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, and with their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus knew this. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29, in the last week of his life, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves," he's calling them out right here, "that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." You're identifying yourself as the sons of the murderers. "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Now, Jesus, the greatest teacher, he accurately assesses their history. You apostate or religious establishment. Now he's going to describe their future. Therefore, same passage, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. So these are going to be the New Testament evangelists. These are going to be the preachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And that's what Paul would do. He would chase them city to city to persecute, so that upon you may fall, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He calls them out for murdering Zechariah. Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. 70 AD, 30 some years later, they're going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So he says this because he knows they're plotting to murder him. He's saying nothing's changed. I already know you're planning on murdering me. So they murdered their prophet, John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And he also said the most famous line, he must increase, but I must decrease. Then they were prepared to murder Jesus, their prophet and Messiah. So nothing's changed with Israel. So John and Jesus were a package deal. They couldn't accept one and reject the other. And they wound up rejecting both. So you have done this throughout your entire history, Israel, and you will continue to do it. He just stated that. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And David Guzik says, they professed to venerate dead prophets, but they rejected living prophets. In doing so, they showed that they really were the children of those who murdered the prophets in the days of old. And like when Jesus said, you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And Charles Spurgeon says, this is one of the most terrible sentences that ever fell from Christ's lips. It is like his message to Judas, that which you do, do quickly. It's the same thing, same message. And this crowning sin would fill up the measure of their father's guilt and bring down upon them the righteous judgment of God. And that again happened in 70 AD. So Jesus, being a hellfire preacher, he spoke strongly to these religious leaders for a couple of reasons. First, he didn't want others to be deceived by them. You make people twice the sons of hell as you. That's what he's talking about. He deceives people. They suck the people in and deceive them. Second, he loved these blind apostate religious leaders. And these men were the farthest from God they could possibly be. And they needed to be warned of coming judgment. And I have said before, Jesus, being the hellfire preacher, ends with an invitation, even though it's very harsh, very stern. You got to repent. That's how Jesus ends his sermons and his instruction to these religious leaders. And what Jesus really wanted was their repentance. So he didn't want his judgment on them. You know, remember Peter and John wanted to call fire down from hell to vaporize these Samaritans. And Jesus rebuked him. He doesn't want to judge anybody. We saw what he did with the life of Saul of Tarsus, who was going city to city persecuting people. The greatest Pharisee and the greatest legal mind of his day, and the great persecutor of Christians. I don't know if he was the greatest persecutor in the day, but he was definitely in the top five, according to the scripture. So he was transformed. he repented and he was transformed to the Apostle Paul. So Jesus wants to save. He doesn't want to cast. He wills that none will perish, as the scriptures say. So what then made Paul different from these other guys that would not turn? They would rather kill their Messiah. He was willing to repent. Saul had, 12 years to repent. Even after he was cursed, he never did. So today in the West, the same rejection of Jesus Christ, it's there, but it's kind of sugar-coated. You know, I wouldn't have treated Jesus like the Jews did. You know, far be it from me. Jesus, he was the great teacher. He was the moral man. And he was just the perfect example for all of us. Not saying he's God, but he's all those other things. And, you know, I do my best to live by the golden rule. And I do my best to live according to the teaching that he gave on the Sermon on the Mount. And many unbelievers, especially in academia, think that that will get them into heaven just by trying to uphold the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So this type of rule keeping and this I'll try harder, that's works-based religion in itself. And it denies the deity of Jesus Christ. They try to replace that with other compliments, great man, great teacher. And it denies not only his deity, but it denies his work on the cross for our sins. He received what he didn't deserve, and he was able to give us a pass on what we deserve if we accept his work on the cross and follow him. And this, like with Israel's religious apostate leaders, results in eternal separation from him. So like I've said before, you get Jesus wrong, it's eternity apart from him. And this, however it's changed by the Roman Church, however it's changed by Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower, that's the wrong Jesus. And that he's going to have no fellowship in eternity with that person that believes that. So no trying harder is going to work, and there is only repentance and acceptance of his grace gift or rejecting it. That's all it is. The Israel rejected it, and we have unbelievers in the West reject it. It looks a little different, but it's still rejection. So Mark 6 includes the account of the murder of John the Baptist. And this whole thing, the murder of John the Baptist, it's a preview of the murder of Jesus Christ. And the Jews, they're pretty crafty. They didn't kill John by their own hand. Herod killed John. And the Jews didn't kill Jesus by their own hand. The Roman army killed Jesus. But the religious Jews stood by while both of these murders occurred. No one petitioned to get John out. They just left him there. And he was there a long time. He was there well over a year, languishing. And I don't know if you can imagine, but somebody that lived in the desert would wake up to the sunrise, the open space. I mean, this was his perfect life. And then just to be languishing in some dingy cell for over a year, that had to be terrible. That's why he got so depressed, I'm sure. Mark chapter 6, we're going to go back in time to when John the Baptist is in prison. And Mark 1:14 says that he was arrested and imprisoned. And we'll get into the whole why later on. And to compare this to Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where John is arrested shortly after the temptation and baptism of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is on his final swing through Galilee. So some time went by. Now the story picks up when John had been in Herod's prison for a while. And Mark 6 gives us the account of his execution. And this had happened earlier, as we're going to see. So John had already died, and everybody already knew it. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. That was Amos. That's Steve's book. Mark 6, 14 through 16. And King Herod heard of it. He heard of it. For his name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But the others were saying, he is Elijah. And the others were saying, he is a prophet, like no one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, past tense, is risen. So chapter 6, 14. I'm going to read just 14 again. And King Herod heard of it. For his name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, this is the beginning of the whole discussion on who Jesus is. And up to now, he's been a healer, he's been a teacher, he's been a son of a carpenter, he's been a Galilean and a prophet, and he's been an illegitimate child by other accounts. Briefly, as a baby and as a toddler, he was recognized as God in the flesh, the long-awaited Messiah. And those wise and prospective people aren't here to share their observations and their memories with the birth and the young Jesus. And the authorities realize that Jesus is different. But who is he really? So King Herod heard of it. So what is it? And we covered that last time. It is Jesus' ministry of healing and teaching. Mark 6, verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and begun to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verses 12 and 13, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So this just wasn't the junior varsity getting cleared off the bench, you know, go out there, do a couple Hail Marys, do the best you can. These guys were really doing what Jesus did on this initial mission. Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. These guys were like, Jesus gave them authority. Be me. Do what I have been doing. Verses 6 through 8. But rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and not Samaria in this case. You 12, in groups of two, you go out in Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. That sounds familiar? That sounds like John the Baptist. So heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. So this is just what happened when Jesus sent out the 12. These guys were amazing. And we know that Jesus did all of that himself until now. They just watched. The apostles were just spectators up until this time. So in his final massive sweep through Galilee, he multiplied all of his previous miracles and preaching by 12. So this was Jesus times 12 when he sent his apostles out. This is amazing. So by sending his apostles to replicate what only he himself had previously done, this sends shockwaves throughout Israel. He delegated his power of preaching his power of repentance and miracles, including raising the dead. It said they raised the dead. And this led to an explosion of multiplied activity. And this is basically the precursor to the book of Acts. So he knew exactly what he was doing. So the apostles, they're out preaching repentance, doing miracles, including raising the dead, giving the gospel message, and massively, massively multiplying the work of Jesus. So this is happening everywhere they go, in twos. So this caused an explosive stir throughout Galilee. And how do we know this? This stir reached Herod Antipas. And this guy, his dad was really vicious, paranoid, and all murderer. 10 wives, murdered, I think, 2 of his sons. And even Augustus said it would be safer to be Herod's pig than his son. So he was vicious. The son was kind of fat, dumb, and happy, and really detached from the people. So he lived in his little palace world, the bubble with the palace intrigue and everything. And he was in isolation from the Jewish people pretty much. So word gets to him. And we know this because Herod lived in Tiberias. And Tiberias is the city that Herod the Great built in honor of the emperor Tiberius. The Jews would not go there for that reason alone. That's unclean place, right? It's a pagan capital of a pagan ruler. But it was also built on top of a seminary. It was built on top of a cemetery. So you also get a double defilement by going to that place. So Jews won't go to desecrated land. And they won't touch that place with a 10-foot pole. And he can just stay there. He's basically a Roman. He's a pagan. So Herod, not having the Jews report to him directly, at least when he's in Tiberias, he got these reports secondhand as they travel back to him. And we know the Pharisees and Herod sent out spies to monitor Jesus and report back. These stories started pouring in from these 12. And the impact of Jesus was multiplied, of course, a dozen times. Verse 14, and King Herod heard of it again, for his name, Jesus' name, had become well known. All of these miracles had been done in the name of Jesus. And this is very important. The apostles made it crystal clear that this power was from Jesus Christ. And a lot of these Galilean people, they knew the apostles as they were growing up. I mean, they were raised with some of these guys. And they knew their families. They knew these guys didn't have this kind of power. So that's another endorsement that is from Jesus Christ. They knew these guys didn't have their own supernatural power. They knew they weren't deities. And even when they were with Jesus, they didn't possess this kind of power. Again, they were spectators. Jesus did the working part of the ministry. This was power delegated to them by Jesus Christ. This is it. Herod heard about it. And we have an example of this. Acts 3, verses 1 through 8, and I'm going to read it. I would say bear with me, but this is a scripture, so you should be excited to hear this. Acts 3, 1 through 8. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms from those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go in the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. So this is a command. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And this is kind of a characteristic of a healing, because you remember with the first pope, in quotes, Peter's mother was sick. Jesus healed her, and then bam, she was up, and then she was fixing meals and everything for him. So it's not a slow trending upward. It's a vertical climb. You're healed. You're energized. You're ready to go. So this is what Jesus was doing times 12 when he sent them out in different parts of Israel. And of course, Herod got bombarded with numerous secondhand reports. So this had greater influence and greater visibility, when you think about it, than Jesus' solo ministry. He would get crowds, but these guys were dispersed throughout Israel. It was almost an omnipresence of Jesus throughout Israel. And in Luke 7:16, Jesus was called a great prophet, and they're saying he's doing things like Elijah did, and he's doing things like Elisha did. A miracle, raising someone from the dead. What's going on here? So this is the explosion of the delegated power in the name of Jesus, and it's nationwide. So this is something much bigger. And this is Jesus Christ being someone who he claims to be by being able to delegate this authority, and that's God. So there's no human explanation of this. And if they would have had science at that time, there would be no scientific evidence of this. Just like the virgin birth, scientifically, creation scientifically, we can't replicate it in a laboratory. We can't take data on the results. So this is a supernatural explanation. And in all explanations, trying to make sense of this, a version that began to sound logical was, maybe this is somebody who was resurrected, somebody who came back from the dead, and now they have supernatural power. Verse 14, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So now they're saying it's John the Baptist. So think about the tyrant that beheaded him. He's got to be doing a little Rodney Dangerfield, grabbing the collar, getting nervous. So they knew by this time that John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. So everyone knows he's dead. So they're attributing this as the resurrected John the Baptist. So if he was able to come back from the dead, he's able to do this miraculous stuff. Yeah, that makes sense. That's got to be John the Baptist. So this Jesus guy must be the resurrected John the Baptist. Yeah, that's who this guy is. So Herod didn't like hearing this at all. And verses 16 and 17, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. So this is what Herod believes. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. And that's the whole other palace intrigue thing that we'll get into later. So Herod was basically a homewrecker. She may have manipulated him, and this may have been her idea, because he's more of a rising star than her husband Philip. But he basically stole his brother's wife. And, of course, that adds to the palace intrigue and the palace debauchery. But it gets worse. So in Mark chapter 6, you see the extreme superstition of Herod, the son of Herod the Great. So many people were attributing the works of Jesus and the apostles to a resurrected John the Baptist. And this is really messed up. I mean, the Old Testament scriptures are going to tell you how it's going to play out. Luke 9, 7 through 9. We like to go to the other Gospels for reflective and yet accounts from a different angle. So, Luke 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about who I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So he wanted to see for himself, is this John? How do I process this? How do I move forward if this is John? So he wanted to find out. This would have made a tyrant like this very paranoid, hearing that someone you beheaded is back from the grave. This is the greatest fear that Herod has. And then Matthew Henry notes that a guilty conscience needs no tormentor but itself. And this is what Herod Antipas is going through. Herod is practically being haunted by John, almost as if his ghost were actually haunting him. So if he was in danger of sorts before, he's 10 times more so now that this once dead John is up and walking around and active. Others are saying it's Elijah. The prophet Malachi said that Elijah will return before that terrible day of the Lord, which is the second coming. So they got the scriptures wrong there. They didn't even recognize the first advent of Jesus that he was currently in Isaiah 61. So that's none of this. That's all second advent stuff. Herod personally knew John the Baptist, and he had him incarcerated in his palace prison for well over a year. He knew John was a godly and a righteous man, and Herod had a lot to be scared of. He also knew he had John executed as a result of a bizarre pagan party that he threw, where his wife wanted John beheaded because of her vengeful pride. And there's some inference here that Herod wasn't particularly opposed to John's beheading. He kind of regretted it, but he didn't stand up and defend him. Sinful oaths do not bind anybody to an unrighteous thing. So we see where the daughter came in, did her dance, and hey, you know, whatever you want, you name it, you got it. And that's a sinful oath. And she ran to mom, hey, what do I want? I want John's head on a charger, right, on a platter. And that's what happened. He didn't walk it back. He didn't say, listen, little girl, in matters of state, you don't have a say. Anything else you want. But he didn't even do that. So John had offended Herod by holding him accountable, although Herod revered and respected John. So he's in a weird position here. And this offense was considerable for a ruler who was not used to being offended. And Herod, a very superstitious man, projects the worst, that John is back for vengeance. And that's why Herod wanted to see John. Is this John that has raised from the dead? He wanted to know if it was him or someone else. So Herod's wife hated John, but what is the background of John's arrest and execution? Herod Antipas was a tetrarch. And so what a tetrarch is it's a ruler of a quarter of the nation. So Israel was conquered and ruled by Rome already for many years. But Rome kind of shares power. It's the appearance of sharing power with the local nobility or the local tyrant at the time who's in power. But they have to be friendly with Rome. And then they do the bidding of Rome. So they were nothing more than proxies for Caesar. Now, Herod the Great, he was pretty powerful proxy. He had a lot of leeway with the Roman emperor So they could occasionally get away with calling themselves a king, but Caesar was the true king. King Herod, yeah, Augustus would say, "Yeah, go ahead and call yourself a king. You know, you came with the country. So and you keep them reined in." But they generally didn't like the nobility, the locals calling themselves king, and they had minimal power. If they angered Caesar, they could get executed or exiled, and that happened. So they always walked a fine line. Herod Antipas's dad, Herod the Great, he wasn't a Jew. He was a half-breed, and he was a descendant of Esau. And Esau, like Herod, was outside of the covenant from God to Jacob. So Herod the Great, again, this guy had 10 wives, and of course, that was a real source, generationally, of palace intrigue. So he had a whole bunch of little Herods running around with different mothers. And Herod the Great attached himself to the Jewish people as a proselyte, kind of, and he ruled Israel for 36 years. So John is a just and holy man, and Herod sought his company from time to time, and he had extensive conversations with him. So they got along. But John the Baptist never let him off the hook. So Herod goes a long way towards grace and glory listening to John's message, and yet he falls short of both. Remember, was that Felix? Felix said, "Paul, you almost convinced me." That's, I think, the road that Herod was going down. But his paranoia and his brutality grew to no bounds, and that's Herod the Great. And that's a whole nother study in the life of Herod. And we're going to leave off here with Herod Antipas in the heightened state of panic, thinking a resurrected John the Baptist is back and performing miracles. So with that, we'll spend the next week, until next Sunday, we'll let Herod keep stressing about, is John back or not? So thank you very much, and you're dismissed.